Okay, we are live. The microphone is on. I'm going to move my podium a little bit this way so I can try to catch everybody without anybody feeling like they're out of range. Revelation chapter 1. We'll see how far we get tonight. I am prepared all the way through the end of chapter 1. I'm intending, when we get done with chapter 1, to kind of overview chapters 2 and 3. It wasn't that long ago. I think Larry MacGyver did a study on the letters to the seven churches. So that's chapters 2 and 3. So I probably just will look at that in an overview fashion when we get there, and then jump right into the worship of heaven in chapter 4. We'll see how far we get tonight, if we get done with chapter 1 or not. But looking forward to it. Really excited about it as I studied it this week. So let's go ahead and just, by way of review, very quickly, last week we talked about the first three verses of chapter 1. And John starts out by calling this the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we said last week, revelation does not mean cataclysm. It doesn't mean the series of horrible events. Revelation, the Greek word is apokalypsis, from which we get the English word apocalypse, which means a series of cataclysmic events. That's not what the Greek word means. The Greek word for revelation, apokalypsis, means the full revealing or the full disclosure. So if you want the full disclosure of Jesus Christ, you need the Gospels, but you also need the book of Revelation, because as we've been saying, the Gospels represents Jesus Christ in his humiliation when he was on this earth, here in a human body. The independent use of his attributes was veiled. His glory was veiled. And then in the book of Revelation, you have Christ in all of his magnanimous glory. All right? So if you want the full disclosure, the full revealing of Jesus Christ, in addition to the Gospels, you need the book of Revelation. And I'm convinced that's why it's here. We talked about that last week. Let's see. At the end of verse 1, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Let's see. I went ahead of myself. Sorry, verse 1, where the point I was trying to get at was that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants. This book is the gift of God. It's from the Father to the Son, given to us so that we can see Jesus Christ in all of his glory now. And if I make it through the night when this microphone stays on, it'll be a miracle. Anyway, we're gonna try, though. All right, so we went through the first three verses last week. Now let's jump ahead. I'm going to read verses 4 to 8. We'll try to cover as much of that as we can, and we'll see where we're at if we get through that. And by the way, as I said last week, a couple things. Number one, this is being recorded, so anything that you say may get picked up on the microphone, so just so you're aware of that. Number two, I'm going to try to remember to repeat questions after they're asked. Those of you who have been here, this is your third night going through this. You've heard me say that before, but I'm going to try to remember to do that because I'm really bad at it. So if I forget, remind me so that the people listening to this understand what's going on. And I don't remember what the third thing was. So let's jump into it. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And then the words of Jesus Christ, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. In verses 4 to 8, what you effectively have here is what I'm calling the greeting. If you're following my notes and wanting to get your Roman numerals and everything synced with what I've got here, verses 1 to 3 was really the prologue. Verses 4 to 8 is the greeting. It's the greeting, okay? Verse 4 through the verse part of verse 5 is specifically written, it says, to the seven churches. And it almost starts off in epistle format. And in many ways, that's kind of the format that you have going into chapters 2 and 3 with the letters to the individual churches. Only this is unique because an epistle is usually written to one church except for a general epistle, and this is written to seven specific churches. But so like the epistles, we get to eavesdrop on the conversation, and in this case, particularly the conversation between Christ and these seven churches. And this letter really begins or has what we call a Trinitarian blessing. A Trinitarian blessing. Verse 4, the middle of the first sentence, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So this involves all three members of the Trinity. That's who the greeting for this letter is from. And when they say, when John really begins this with that expression, grace and peace, you'll recognize that that is a standard form of greeting in New Testament books. That happens a lot. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses this all over the place when he's writing epistles. And so it's a standard format. But we want to understand what that means. And so grace is obviously the grace of God, and it's shown to his people. And we need to understand a few things about grace. Number one, it is undeserved. It is unearned favor from God. That is what he is talking about when he's talking about grace here. And he's referring to not just a single grace, but to every grace of God that he's given his churches. This includes the work of his, if we go all the way back to eternity past, his choosing, his sovereign arrangement of history to accomplish redemption, his sending Christ, his calling, then his work to make us alive spiritually, his granting of faith and repentance. It is his favor to live a Christ-exalting life. It is the supply of everything we need and everything we have. It is grace to spend eternity with him, and it is his grace that is his display of us forever in heaven. So this is great, the grace of God in every way. He's talking about everything. Everything. So he's giving us, or rather communicating to us, grace to you and also peace. Peace. Simply put, and pretty much a dictionary definition of that, at least from the original language, is a state of concord and harmony in your soul. Now that might seem a little odd as you're beginning a letter like this, because the stuff that's going to go on in the book of Revelation is anything but peaceful. Right? It's not a peaceful book in the sense of you're going to have wars and you're going to have famines, you're going to have plagues, massive geological upheaval. This, from a human perspective, is not peace. And yet John starts off this letter by telling the churches, the believers in Jesus Christ, that you have grace and you also have peace. In other words, it's a soul that's at peace, a heart that's at peace, that is not disturbed, that is not unsettled. And God is granting to us, in this case, His peace. And that is the settled state of peace that is no fear. It is an absolute reliance upon God. And He gives that in the midst of everything that's happening in the book of Revelation. The point is, in the midst of all of this chaos, you have peace. And that kind of peace only comes from a heart that's trusting in God. And a heart that understands that He is sovereign, He's in command. If you don't really believe that God is in sovereign and in command of all things, the book of Revelation is utter chaos to you. It is nothing but a cataclysmic disaster. Jesus told us, in this world you will have trouble. In this world you will see that evil seems to be winning. Romans 1 tells us that. You will see that difficulty is everywhere. And even in the midst of this kind of chaos and what is seeming chaos, John says, listen, the believer has peace. God's going to destroy it all. Unbelievable upheaval, but you have peace because you belong to the one who's in sovereign command of all things. You're His. He holds your heart, and you can have His peace. Peace I give to you. Whose peace? My peace I leave with you. Jesus said in John 14, didn't He? Let not your heart be troubled. Same idea. It's His peace, the very peace that God has. He's promised to His people. All right, so what's the source of the grace and peace? Grace to you and peace from Him who was and who is and who is to come. That's the Father. From the seven spirits who are before His throne. That's the Holy Spirit. We'll get to that in a little bit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So you have grace and peace from all three members of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. That's the order that He gives them here. All right, so the Him who is and who was and who is to come, that's the Father. This is emphasizing His eternality, His sovereign character. And because He is eternal, the idea here is that nothing moves, shakes, or unsettles Him. Nothing unseats Him from His throne. He is eternal. Nothing threatens Him. Nothing. Then He says, from the Holy Spirit, and the text literally says, from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Let me help you with that a little bit, because the first time I ever read that, I'm like, what in the world? The seven spirits are before His throne. What does this mean? Well, it's a reference. You have to understand, first of all, that seven is the number of completion or perfection in Scripture. It is the number of completion or perfection in Scripture. And it is a reference to the complete, perfect work of the Spirit. So this represents the Holy Spirit in all His fullness. In all His fullness. If you wanted, think of it this way, instead of the seven spirits, you could read that the sevenfold Spirit. And He's presented as the multifold Spirit in other places, like Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. So this is not unique to the book of Revelation. And the Holy Spirit is often the one who administers the grace and peace directly to us. And so this is the sevenfold Spirit that lives in each of the seven churches that are going to be mentioned later in chapters 2 and 3, which are also representative. There were seven actual churches in Asia Minor at the time, seven real churches, but they also represent seven types of churches that have existed all throughout history. So this is the Holy Spirit represented in His fullness as He works in His churches. And He empowers the message to those churches through their messengers. All right, so you've got God the Father, you've got God the Spirit, and then it tells us that we also have grace and peace from Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I've had people ask me, well, why does he mention Christ last? Isn't the typical order God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes, that is the typical order in which they're given in Scripture. But he mentions Christ last here because he is the theme of this book. If you've been here the last 2 weeks, you should have that down by now. He is the theme of this book. He is what this book is about. And this is where John is focusing, and he mentions the Father first, the Spirit second, and the Son third, because now as he's talking about the Son, he's really introducing us to Jesus Christ here, and he's going to begin to really explain and communicate who he is and how he functions to his churches next. So he saved him for last, if you will. He calls him the faithful witness. In other words, he witnessed to us in several ways. Number one, they understand that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness because he has witnessed who the Father was during his first coming. John chapter 1, verse 18, John wrote, "No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he," meaning Christ, "has made him known." So he is the revealer of the Father. John chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus is praying to the Father and he says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." He's manifested the Father's name. To manifest somebody's name means you communicate what he is, who he is, and the truth about him. "I've manifested your name to them." He's the revealer. He's the faithful witness of the Father. And throughout the entire book of Revelation, he's going to be the faithful witness about all things regarding the future. He is revealing this to John. So he's the faithful witness. So he's always the one who speaks, who reveals truth. It also says about Christ that he's the firstborn of the dead. And some people get hung up on this because they don't realize what he's talking about here. This is not a reference to the first person resurrected. Obviously, there were other people who were resurrected before Jesus was. Lazarus was resurrected. Christ himself raised Lazarus from the dead before he was resurrected, right? So what's this mean when it says he's the firstborn from the dead? It means he is first, not temporally, not first in time, but first in preeminence. First in preeminence. Of all those who have been or will ever be raised from the dead, Christ has preeminence of those who have resurrected life. All right? So he's Lord of the living. He's Lord of the saved. And then John concludes talking about Jesus Christ with ruler of the kings of earth. The ultimate commanding sovereign. And that's where he's leaving off, because that's where the book really begins. No one questions him. No one thwarts him. No one challenges his authority. No one can undo what Jesus Christ has done. He is the ruler of the kings of earth. Now, if that is your source of grace and peace, if you have grace and peace from God the Father, if you have grace and peace from God the Spirit, and you have grace and peace from God the Son, who can take that grace of God away from you? Who can take the peace that God has given you, His own peace? Who can take that from you? No one. So if that is your source of grace and peace, you have no reason to fear anything. If that is your source of grace and peace, nothing can shake you. Nothing. Because your peace and the grace that's been provided to you through God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son is an eternal peace, and your future is secure in Him. Regardless of what happens on this earth, what persecution comes, and that's what the believers who John was writing this letter to were about to face, and were in fact even in the midst of facing. If that is what our peace and grace are based upon, then your future is secure You have no reason to fear, and you have nothing that can shake that. All right? So that is him introducing grace and peace and the Father, the Spirit, and the Son to the churches. Now, the last half of verse 5 and verse 6, he is really his dedication of this book. It's the dedication of the book. John writes, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's his dedication of the book. This is really a doxology of John to Christ. It's him coming back now and speaking to Jesus Christ. And so he's dedicating this book that is the revelation given from the Father to the Son, to his churches. Now John's saying, that revelation I dedicate back to Jesus Christ to give him the glory for it. This is really exuberant praise for his work in his church. It extends for our salvation all the way until we are at home and at rest in his kingdom. John emphasizes here that it is Christ who has loved us. That's been shown in his freeing us from our sins. That's shown in that penalty of God's wrath being laid upon, that we deserved has been laid upon Christ. He's taken that upon himself. And through that salvation, he has made us into a kingdom. We are his kingdom. And he is the king of that kingdom. Now it is manifested in the hearts of his people. In the future, it will be manifested in a literal physical place. And so we are to be loyal subjects in that kingdom. And he rules it on behalf of his Father. And his dominion and glory are eternal. All right, now, verses 7 and 8. We've got the preview of his coming. John writes, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." And then as we said earlier, Christ's words, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." All right, that's the preview of his second coming. And the first thing you need to understand about that is he will return. That's a promise. He will. John begins this by saying, "Behold, look, see, pay attention." To the believer, that's the greatest hope you have, that Christ is returning. Right? Paul calls that our great hope. And it's the culmination of all of our joys to see the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater joy that we can have than to see him, to behold him, to be in his presence, to contemplate being with him, to seeing him, to beholding him. For us, it's the greatest joy there is. To the unbeliever, it is the greatest fear. It is the greatest shock. And it is the scariest thing that can possibly be imagined. For us, the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ is salvation realized. For the unsaved person, the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ is judgment and condemnation and wrath realized. Because when he appears, time is up. Time is up. For us, it's the day we've longed for. For the unbeliever, this is the day they hoped would never come. And in fact, they brag about that. Doesn't Peter say that ever since pretty much the beginning of time until now, they've said, "Where is the promise of his coming?" They scoff at it. But he will come. And with his return comes our reward. And with his return comes their judgment. Second, it tells us he returns with glory. That expression clouds are often used in Scripture to symbolize God's presence and His glory, or more accurately, His presence in glory. The clouds are glory. They're not just fluffy white clouds that you see floating in the sky. He went up to heaven in a, quote, cloud in Acts chapter 1. This is not new terminology with regard to God. He led Israel how? With a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He is clothed in clouds of glory now. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It says, I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. So that's the Son and that's the Father. The Son of Man is Jesus Christ. The Ancient of Days is the Father, and was presented before him. He's in the clouds of heaven, the glory of heaven. That's how he exists. Scripture also tells us that we as believers will ascend in clouds at the rapture, and we'll get to what that is later. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. We are meeting Him in the air in His glory. Those are the clouds we're caught up together with Him in. And Scripture also tells us that Christ will return with clouds, and again, those are clouds of glory. Matthew 24, verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and what? Great glory. Okay? So we understand that our Lord is continuously surrounded with glory, and so He will be when He returns. There is no more humiliation for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is always glorified, always in glory, right now, and forever will be. Always. And that glory is indescribable, it is brilliant, it is beautiful, and it is terrifying to the unsaved. At the same time that it is beautiful to us. All right, then John talks just a little bit about here, about the vision of His coming. Every eye will see Him coming. He said, even those, and this is talking about the second coming, specifically. You'll understand what I mean by specifically later. Every eye will see His coming, even those who pierced Him. That's a reference to the Jews who condemned Him. Every person, somehow, we don't know how, but it says every person will see His return. It will not be missed by anyone anywhere of any time. And again, those who are responsible for His crucifixion and all of apostate Israel will see Him, and they will, the text says, mourn. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. God says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on Me, on Him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for Him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over Him as one weeps over a firstborn. There, Israel's mourning at the return of Christ will be for Christ in realization of what they have done. What they have done. They will realize what they've done in repentance. The world's mourning will be over their impending destruction because they have refused to repent. Very important difference there at His return. And it will be at that moment that many of Israel will be saved. Zechariah 13, verse 1, the Lord says, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. That's just a few verses later in the book of Zechariah. All right. And then John's response to Christ's second coming is in verse 8, or rather at the end of verse 7. He says, even so, amen. Even so looks not like much in English, but in the Greek, that is the most powerful affirmation that you can possibly communicate. The way that it's written in the original is the most powerful affirmation, the strongest affirmation that he could ever say. And the word amen means to let it be. That's what amen means. Together, these words are the strongest affirmation possible in the Greek, and it's amplified by the amen. And then you have Christ's affirmation of John's statement. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning of the end. He's the author of eternity, the one who began time, the one who will bring an end to time, always has been, is now, always will be. He is the one who has all power. This is the statement of Christ that what John has written is true. And that he, in fact, received it from Christ. That he's communicating it to his churches. And that Jesus is the sovereign who has decreed all these things. And he has all the power to bring it about. So you have this powerful series of affirmations back and forth between John and between the Lord Jesus Christ and this preview, this incredible preview of his coming. That we're going to see in detail as we go through the book. All right. Verses 9 to 20. Again, if you're taking notes here, this is Roman numeral number 3, the exalted Christ. The exalted Christ. We'll go as far as we can tonight. Let's start off by looking at verses 9 to 11. John writes, I, John, your brother, and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Really, verses 9 to 11 tell us how John received this vision that came from Christ. He was on the Isle of Patmos. He's exiled there. And he's there because he is being persecuted for his testimony, for Scripture, and for the person of Christ. In other words, he's being persecuted for teaching the truth, for preaching the gospel, and he's being persecuted for proclaiming the gospel and for belonging to Jesus Christ. And while persecution had come upon the church, John saw himself indeed as a fellow partaker of that persecution with the rest of the church. And he could say that because he had been sentenced, essentially, to go to Patmos and die there because of his testimony for Christ. In John's life, he had communicated the gospel, he had stood for Christ, and they decided, well, we don't want to kill him outright, so we'll just stick him on the Isle of Patmos and let him rot there and die. That's essentially what had happened to him. And interestingly enough, one of the things that we need to understand is your position in the body of Christ does not prevent you from suffering as a Christian. It doesn't matter if you are an apostle, if you are a pastor, if you are an usher, if you are whatever your position happens to be in the church. When persecution comes, it comes. So his apostleship did not make him immune to persecution. We understand also that John tells us he was under the control of the Holy Spirit, so he's on this island of Patmos. He's by himself as a believer. He's exiled there. And it's the Lord's Day, which means it's Sunday. So he's in the process of worshiping. And as he's doing it by himself, because he has to, he doesn't have any other Christians around him, it says, he said he's in the Spirit, which means that God is speaking to him and commanded him to write what he saw in a book and to send it to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. All right? In verses 12 to 20, we have his vision to the churches. Sorry. All right, so verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, John says. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Verses 12 to the first part of verse 13, and then also verse 20, if you're taking notes, tells us that Christ is really the source of his church, the source of his church. John says, tells us here that he sees seven lamps on stands, or seven lamp stands. And those lamps and those stands are made of gold because they are the most precious metal known, and this represents his church. Drop down to verse 20, it says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right, so these lampstands that Jesus Christ is in, he's literally in the midst of them, in the middle of them. These are his churches. And again, they're made out of gold. That symbolizes the value of these churches to Christ. He purchased them with his blood, after all. So we would expect that these would have the highest value to him. So he purchased his church with his own blood. It is his possession. It has great value. He paid the highest price he could possibly pay to purchase this church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul, talking to the elders at Ephesus, said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which Christ, obtained with his own blood." What did he obtain with his blood? His church. His church. This has value to him. He is the church's life. He is the church's power. He is the church's light. He is the church's truth. He is the church's future. And he is the church's rescue from the world and the church's rescue from Satan. As we said before, seven is the number of completeness, and these are, as we said briefly earlier, these are seven actual churches. We're going to see them in chapters 2 and 3. But they also broadly and symbolically represent every kind of church in every age. And their light represents that the church is the light of the world. In other words, it alone has his truth. The church has his truth contained in Scripture. All right? All right, any questions before we move to verse 13? It's not a sermon. It's a study. You can ask questions. All right. Verse 13. Sorry, I turned the page too soon. "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." Essentially, the symbolism that's trying to be conveyed here is that Christ is both king and priest of his church. King and priest of his church. John refers to him as one like the Son of Man. That's a reference to his kingship over God's kingdom. And you say, well, where in the world do you get that from? Well, a couple things. First of all, and understand this, his kingdom is represented by his church. In chapter 1, that church is on earth and symbolically in heaven. In chapters 4 and 5, it is in heaven and never seen on earth again. All right, so understand what's taking place within his kingdom there. And then second of all, we see that reference to the term Son of Man. Does anybody know where that comes from? It's an Yeah, it's an expression that's used in the Old Testament. Yeah, where? You know? Okay, no, it's okay. I'm impressed. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel's writing, and he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, with the glory of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. So this is Jesus Christ the Son, and it is God the Father. He's the Ancient of Days. And was presented before him. In other words, the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days. And to him, to Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this is terminology they knew. This is terminology they were familiar with. This is terminology from the book of Daniel that they've read before. And in this book, when they read Son of Man, their mind goes back to Daniel chapter 7, and they're remembering, ah, this is Christ, this is God the Son, whom the Father has given the kingdom to. He's king. King. Now, he's also described as having a robe with a golden sash. That is a picture of the garments that were worn by the high priest. So in addition to his kingship, you also have his role as priest of his church, who intercedes for his people. And we know that as priest, he offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, and he perfectly paid the price owed to God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 to 13, the writer of Hebrews says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, in other words, when he, acting as high priest, instead of offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, as all the priests did continually all the time, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. What's happening in the book of Revelation? His enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. And by the way, in case that terminology is lost on you, in case that that symbolism is lost on you, a king in that day, when he would conquer another country's king, the king who had been defeated would be brought into the throne room of the victorious king. He would be laid on the ground before the victorious king, and the victorious king would put his foot on the neck of the losing king. And at that point, it could either be a symbolic expression, or he could crush the neck of the king that he had conquered. That's what it means to make your enemies a footstool for your feet. They understood that. I own you. Your kingdom is my kingdom. That's what he was saying. So yeah, that's just a little sidelight there, but that's what's happening. So he, as the one who made a sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. He performed his role perfectly as the high priest. Now he's sitting, waiting patiently at the Father's right hand till the Father lays his enemies at his feet. And that's exactly what takes place in the book of Revelation. So as high priest, he became intercessor for us through that sacrifice, and now he perfectly and is permanently our intercessor. Another text from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. His one sacrifice that he offered continuously makes intercession for every sin we've ever committed or ever will commit. He's paid the full price for them all. Yeah, so he is our intercessor. he has, as the high priest, continues to perform that function today with his one sacrifice he interceded for his people. And so this is the picture of Christ. And for a persecuted church, for a group of churches, for a group of believers that are about to enter persecution, they understand that their king is also their priest. And he moves in, through, and among his churches to care for them, even as they're entering that persecution. And that he is also a faithful and sympathetic high priest because of everything that he suffered here. Again, the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15. The writer of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So we have a faithful high priest. We have a sympathetic high priest who knows what it is to go through difficulty, trial, persecution, and come victorious through all those things. So the conquering King of heaven, who is also our priest, is also the one who is talking to his churches and reminding them, as you go through this, as you go through this persecution, and as I'm giving you this book, remember that I'm the one who's in command. And there is peace in that. All right, verses 14 and 15. He's the purifier of his church. Verse 14, "The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters." If you understand the imagery there, that is incredible. Interestingly enough, the description of Christ here matches that of the Father in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, communicating to the people who are receiving this letter that Christ is absolutely as much deity as the Father is deity in every way. In every way. And so the readers immediately would have recognized this description here, as first of all a symbol of deity. John says he has white hair, white like wool. That symbolizes perfect wisdom. It symbolizes holiness, and it symbolizes brilliant glory all at the same time. All at the same time. John says his eyes are a flame of fire. And by that, what he means is eyes that see everything. Nothing is hidden from this burning, penetrating gaze of Christ. Nothing, nothing, nothing is missed by him. Nothing. Who's he writing to right now? Who's he talking to? His church. His church. He sees everything in his church, which means he sees all of its sin so that he is able to purify that church. So this symbolizes the Lord's work to sanctify, to make holy his church. That's what he's talking about here. Feet like burnished bronze is the next way John describes him, refined in a furnace. Again, you have to understand some terminology from the ancient world. In ancient times, kings' thrones were elevated. I preached a sermon on Isaiah 6. It's been a long time ago. I don't expect you to remember it. That was a long, long time ago. But Christ is described in the book of Isaiah as being lofty and exalted. In other words, he's very high up. His throne is far raised off the throne room floor. And in those days, when a king had great glory, the greater his glory, the greater his kingdom, the greater his dominion and control over it, the higher they would raise their throne above the floor of the throne room. So the higher the king's throne, the greater the king was. In fact, they've done some excavation on some ancient palaces and found thrones that were as much as 100 feet above the floor of the throne room to communicate the greatness of the king. So their subjects were below what? They were literally below their feet. And so kings' feet were often seen as a symbol of power and a symbol of judgment. Because when you were in his presence and looking up, that's what you were under, was his feet. And when you add to that the fact that these feet are blazing hot, which is a symbol of judgment, this means that this king is moving through his church and he's exercising scrutiny. He's seeking to purify, to discipline his people as each one is needed. So this is the priest, this is the king caring for his church. Part of that care is to discipline it as it's needed. Yeah, that's right. His eyes are everywhere. He sees every single thing, missing nothing. So he's not only saved his church from the penalty of God's wrath, but he's seeking to actively make that church holy. Holy. And this king is only satisfied when the practical holiness of his church matches the positional holiness that they possess before God. When you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God gave you his righteousness. That means when you stand before God, positionally you have the righteousness of Christ. But Christ is not satisfied until his church practically, in reality, has the same holiness that you positionally have right now. So when he returns, this is the picture of Christ right now in heaven, moving in and through his churches and what he is doing in his activity there. What do you think his desire is when he returns to earth and finds us? He wants to find his church pure. Yes, he cares about our sin. He wants a pure church. All right, so this is Christ's work to make his church a pure, perfect, spotless bride that is actually fit for him. And then he speaks authoritatively to it. Look at the last half of verse 15. It says, his voice was like the roar of many waters. That is a powerful communication. In his right hand he held seven stars, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And then drop down to verse 20, the first part of it. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We'll talk about what that means. It will probably surprise you. When Christ talks here in verse 15, the last half of it, it is like the roaring authority, the roaring of water. We live near an ocean. I'm taking it for granted that you guys have been near the coast, especially when the ocean is at high tide and it's slamming against like a rocky coast. It's loud. It's loud. It's roaring. It's like the authority of the ocean pounding against the land in a storm. And what he's saying is, he speaks to us, he speaks to his church in power, primarily doing that through Scripture. Now, interestingly enough, he uses human means to minister that word to his church. Look at verse 16, the beginning of it. In his right hand he held seven stars. And then drop down to verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. What in the world is he talking about there? What does that mean? Seven stars are the seven angels. To really get this, you need to understand a little bit, and I'm going to help you hear about Greek. The word angel, what we transliterate angel, is simply the Greek word angelos. The Greek word angelos does not mean a spirit. as what you would think of when you think of an angel. The Greek word angelos means messenger. Sometimes in Scripture it refers to angels. Sometimes it refers to actual human messengers. That's what it refers to here. As it's being used here, it's not angelic beings. It's messengers to his churches. And if you get into when you get into chapter 2 and chapter 3, the letter to every church with, to the angel, the messenger of the church of Laodicea, to the messenger of the church of Thyatira, to the messenger of the church of Ephesus, to the messenger of the church of whatever, you fill in the blank. Angelos means messenger. That's what it always means. Sometimes it's angelic messengers, sometimes it's human messengers. And it's used that way numerous places in Scripture. And if you're writing apocalyptic literature, it might be reasonable to think that it could be referring to angels. Now, you have to understand, translators are not, it is not their job to write theology. It is their job to translate the text. Angel is a legitimate translation of angelos. So is messenger. And I think it's obvious, especially when you get into chapters 2 and 3, and that's what he's referring to here, is the angels of the churches or the messengers of the churches. When you get into chapters 2 and 3, nowhere does Scripture ever say that angels are involved in church leadership. Right? I mean, do we ever gather as a church and an angel delivers a message to us? No. That's not the normal way messages are delivered to the church. What's the normal way that messages are delivered to the church corporately gathered? Through the pastor, through the messenger to the church. And so these stars, these messengers, represent the primary teaching elder of the church, which we typically call today pastors. Now, interestingly enough, the imagery here, honestly, is terrifying for me. For me. The text specifically says he holds them in his right hand. This is his control of them. His control of them. If they properly interpret the word, if they correctly speak to the churches, when they speak, if they properly interpret it, they do so with his authority since they speak his word. But understand this about the position of this messenger. No pastor, no messenger to any church has his own inherent authority. None of us do. He only speaks with authority in that he speaks the word of God. The authority is not inherent in the man. The authority is inherent in the words of Scripture. And consider what that means if he speaks those words incorrectly. There's a lot of accountability there. And that's why I say I read this with fear and trembling. Because if we don't communicate that message correctly, I'm accountable to that same Lord who holds me in his right hand. Because his church is the most valuable thing to him that there is. And those messengers better get it right. They better. Because if they abuse that and say that they're speaking with his authority when he hasn't spoken, then he has authority to remove them. And they will be accountable. All right. What time is it? Oh, it's 10 after. I didn't realize that. Yeah, we've got a long ways to go. We're going to stop right there, guys. I'll give you a little recap next time so that you'll know where we're at. All right. Any other questions before we dismiss tonight? Father God, tonight we want to thank you for this amazing picture that you're giving us in the book of Revelation about the Lord Jesus Christ as he cares, he moves through his churches, he's saved us, he's working to sanctify us. Because when he returns, we know, Father, he wants to find a pure church. And so we pray that when the Son of Man returns, he will find faith on the earth. He will find a pure church. We thank you, Father, for all that you're doing in and through us. We thank you for this marvelous picture you're giving us of Christ and of his church before we even get to what most people consider the main attraction, if you will, of the book of Revelation. But really, Christ is the main attraction. We thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.